a penitential, a song of repentance. I don't know where some of these guys get these ideas, but I just pass it on and you can throw it in the hopper and do what you want with it. Some have suggested that this song may have been written later on in David's life, perhaps around the time of his son Absalom's rebellion. David refers in verse 7 about, "Remember not the sins of my youth." And so the assumption is maybe he wasn't a youth when he wrote that. Of course, you know, just, I don't know, no matter what age you're at, you always think of somebody as being the youth. It's the younger ones. When you're in high school, it's the kids in elementary school that are the young ones. So I don't know. The organization of this psalm is something to pay attention to. You see how many verses there are in the psalm? You see how many verses there are? This is not a trick question. Okay, how many verses do you see in the psalm? 22. Does anybody know how many letters there are in the Hebrew alphabet? Give that man a prize. Yes, they're right, 22. I don't know if you can guess where I'm going with this, but this is one of those psalms that was written as an acrostic. Every verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it starts with the letter Aleph, or our letter A, and it goes all the way through to the last Tau, to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you're wondering why it doesn't look like there's a real flow to this thing, it's because he wrote this with a particular purpose. The idea, it's almost it's an exercise in songwriting. It's a challenge to do something like that. Try that sometime. Write down on a piece of paper all the letters of the alphabet, you know, A through Z. And then write a song to the Lord, and every line has to start with the next letter of the alphabet. Well, that's the idea. That's what David has done here. Do you know other psalms that are like that? There are other psalms that are like that. The most famous is Psalm 119. Yeah, Psalm 119. That's the longest one in the Bible. And the way Psalm 119 is laid out, if you look at Psalm 119, in some of your Bibles, it'll actually have the letters of the alphabet laid out there. It'll like over verse 1, it says Aleph, and in front of verse 9, mine says Beth. Mine even has actual Hebrew letters there. That's kind of cool. And the way the author of Psalm 119 did it is that he took a letter of the alphabet and wrote 8 verses that start with that letter. So if you're reading in Hebrew, the first 8 verses all start, the first words all starts with the letter Aleph, and then from verses 9 to 16, that he takes the bait, and every letter starts with the letter B, and it goes like that. So there's a huge challenge. Why did they do this? I don't know. So let's move on. No. One possibility was that these were used to teach the alphabet. These might have been used in a school setting. It may have been as a way of helping memorizing the song. Is that you know that the next line starts with the next letter of the alphabet. However, it was, whatever the reason was, I think, personally, as a person who writes songs every once in a while, I think it's a neat idea that, you know, you can put some thought into songs. Songs can have design. They can have structure. Sometimes we get the idea, sometimes people have the idea that musicians just, you know, you just like, it just, and there it is. And there are sometimes that's the way some songs happen. But it's okay also to design a song, to construct a song, to put some thought into it, to put balance. I don't know, one of the things I always found fascinating about music is that music is very mathematical. There is very much structure and balance to it. You go in, when you start studying things like meter and how many measures there are per verse and chorus, it's amazing how balanced most of our songs are. Anyway, let's just sidebar. Okay, so Psalm 25, verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Come on. Oh my God, oh my God, I trust in thee, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Bum, bum, bum. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. You got it. Oh my God, oh my God, I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. There's about four or five more verses in there, but I don't think we'll suffer through that. I'm sorry, this brings back memories, the song. So unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait upon thee, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. You know, think about God's forgiveness. Think about how wonderful and marvelous God's forgiveness is. Now, some have suggested that maybe, you know, David wrote this in his later life, and it would be an interesting thought if he did write this at the time of Absalom's rebellion, because if you recall, part of what was behind his son Absalom rebelling was a fulfillment of a prophecy that occurred when David had committed adultery and murder concerning Bathsheba. Do you remember that? Remember how David sinned with Bathsheba? And then he tried to cover it up. He saw his buddy's wife taking a bath on the roof at night. And he just got an eyeful and wanted another eyeful. And he ended up committing adultery with one of his good friend's wife. We don't often think about that. But Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. And he committed adultery with her. And she got pregnant. And to cover the pregnancy, first he tried to get Uriah out from the battlefield and tried to get him drunk and make him go home and spend a night with his wife, so that everybody would think it was Uriah's kid. I saw a little clip of a thing on TV of Catherine the Great. It caught my eye because Catherine the Great, she's the gal that made the palace that we went to in, that you and I walked around in her backyard for half a day. And I guess they were saying that kind of there was a very similar situation where she got pregnant from another guy and, you know, nothing new. But because Uriah was a better man than David, and he would not do the easy thing, he didn't sleep with his wife, and David had to do something. So David had Uriah killed. He sent him back out to the battle with a note that was sealed, so Uriah didn't know it was in the note. And they sent the note to his commanding officer saying, you know, this guy standing in front of you, Uriah, Go put him in the front lines and make sure that he dies. God wasn't pleased with that. And part of the results, part of the consequences of David's sin was that he said, the sword will be on your house. People from your own house will betray you. You've done this in secret. They'll do this kind of thing to you out in the open. And so that would be an interesting thing, wouldn't it? Where David, as he's running from Absalom, because his own son rose up against him, his own son went and would sleep with 10 of David's concubines out on the tent in front of everybody up on the roof. Be an interesting thing, David saying, remember not the sins of my youth. There is consequence to sin. Our sin affects those around us. You can't get away with that. We want the consequences to not be there. But the marvelous thing is that God can forgive. Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And we talked last week as we were looking at Psalm 22 and thinking about Jesus hanging on the cross and all. And you know what? Some of the things that we've done are just, it's really hard for us to forget, isn't it? It's really hard for us to forget. And it's an amazing thing that God does. He says, their sins I will remember no more. It's almost like, you know, some of us, we like to keep... We confess our sin over and over and over again. We don't really have to do that. You know, perhaps there was some really bad thing that we did, and we just have a hard time receiving that forgiveness. I kind of wonder if sometimes the conversation in heaven doesn't go something like this. You know, there's Richard down there saying, oh God, forgive me, oh God, forgive me about this sin. And he says, huh? What sin? What are you talking about, buddy? What are you talking about? I imagine some of us will probably, when we get to heaven, we'll say, oh, Jesus, oh, the... oh, Lord, Lord, you know, remember that thing that I did back? Oh, Lord. And he'll go, what thing? Isn't that marvelous? Remember not the sins of my youth. You know what? When you confess your sins, he forgets them. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? And we'd love to just beat ourselves up over and over and over again. And yes, there will still be some natural consequences. Yes, absolutely. The consequences don't go away. This life consequences don't always go away. But to think that God lets it go. I love Psalm 103, verse 10. It says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I like that thing. Yes, sir. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. Write that down, buddy. Psalm 103. I love that. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. We sometimes think, you know, we usually ask ourselves a question. Oh, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do to deserve this? You know what? A whole bunch of times that the tough things we go through are not related to our sins. Sometimes they are. Absolutely. Absolutely. Sometimes they are. But sometimes it doesn't have anything. That's what we saw through the book of Job. Sometimes it has nothing to do with your sin. If God dealt with you after your sin, if He had to slap you around every time you sinned, you'd be a mess. You think you got troubles now, you ain't seen nothing yet. No, beloved, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He forgives, and He forgets. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek or the humble will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. I heard another definition today of meek or humble. Another way of looking at this, I think it was Chuck Jr. Coined this phrase. You take that word meek, stick a little dash in there between the two E's. Me, ek. I kind of like that. That's not a bad me, ek. Oh, well, sorry. The meek, He will guide in judgment or justice. He will do what's right for the meek. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Verse 15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. He pulls us out of traps. Verse 16. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many. And they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on Thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, one of the themes through this psalm was this idea of God guiding us. Verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me. Verse 8, he teaches sinners in the way. Verse 9, the meek will he guide. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. You see all about this. There's one of the parts of this psalm. It's not just about forgiveness, but it's also about God teaching us, about God guiding us. And for me, I just love verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The secret, the counsel, the little whispering. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. People pay good money to their stock. Oh, I have a problem. This is very noisy. Sorry. People pay good money to their stockbrokers to give them advice, to buy the right stocks, to make lots of money. We all like getting good advice, don't we? I have some tips here for you. Here's some good advice. Here's this. Now, pay attention to this. This is very important. This could help save your life. The Japanese eat very little fat and suffer fewer heart attacks than British or Americans. On the other hand, the French eat a lot of fat and also suffer fewer heart attacks than British or Americans. The Japanese drink very little red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than British or Americans. The Italians drink excessive amounts of red wine and also suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or Americans. Conclusion. Eat and drink whatever you want. It's speaking English that kills you. How's that for good advice? found another thing of good advice, and I'm sorry, I love this one. A man set out to do some ice fishing on a frozen lake. Carefully carrying his gear to a favorite spot, he proceeded to carve out a hole in the ice, drop in his line, and settled into his mission. As he was waiting for the fish to bite, he noticed a young boy waddling up onto the ice with a fishing pole and a determined look on his face. The man smiled at the kid's tenacity, but after a while, his expression turned to surprise as the boy kept pulling fish after fish out of the lake. After about an hour, the man slipped and slid across the ice to the boy, and he said, "Young man, I've been here for a while and haven't caught anything. Yet I see that you keep catching one fish after another. Do you mind if I ask you what your secret is?" The boy said, "What did you say?" asked the puzzled man. "I'm sorry, son, I can't understand you," the man replied. The boy spit something out into his hand. He said, "Mister, you got to keep your worms warm." Okay, I'm sorry. God gives great advice. God has secrets. He gives advice. He tells his secrets, but he qualifies it. It says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And he will, and he will show them his covenant. God gives advice to those who fear and honor him. Let me read a sentence to you. God is not obligated to share his secrets to those who are not committed to obeying him. Read that again. God is not obligated to share his secrets to those not committed to obeying him. I agree with that statement. You want to know God's secrets? Do you want him to guide you? Do you want him to direct you? How about this? I hear this from time to time. Someone will say something to me along the lines, "Well, I've been asking God and he's not saying anything. I ask him for direction and he's not saying anything." Maybe something to think about. When was the last time God told you something? And did you do it? Maybe go back and do the last thing he told you. I think sometimes God's secrets work that way. I think sometimes I want to run the bases. I want to run, go to first base, second base, third base, home run. Slide in. Oh yeah. And I get to first base and I say, "Where's second base, God?" And he says, "Well, it's over there." And so off I go running into right field. And I wonder why I don't see second base. I don't see third base. So where is home plate? Well, go back and do what he said. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. God loved to tell you his secret. Psalm 26, a psalm of David. Now, it's interesting. Some psalms, there's absolutely no suggestion of where David was when he wrote it. This one, I have a plethora of suggestions. Some have suggested that Psalm 26 was written by David during the time that he was fleeing from Saul. And as you read it, that could make sense. I could see that. Another suggestion was that it was written by David after he was made king over just the tribe of Judah. Because remember, he was king over Judah for 7 years or so, something like that, before he became king over the whole nation. And remember, during that time, there was this war between the tribe of Judah, between David and the rest of Saul's descendants. And there was this like a 7-year war between the two things. And it was during that time, right towards the end, that two guys thought they would really help David out. And they went and killed the son of Saul, who was the king at the time. They cut his head off, and they took it to David and said, "Here you go, David. We're going to put you in charge of the whole thing." And David goes, "Whoa, what a wicked thing to do. What'd you do that for?" And some have suggested that maybe this psalm was written at that time. Another suggestion was that it was written during the time talked about in 2 Samuel 21, where there was a famine in the land, and David was just at his wit's ends to try to figure out what was going wrong. You know, "God, are you trying to get our attention? Is something wrong? What have we done?" And David cried out to the Lord. He said, "God, what have we done? We got to fix something here." And God's response to David at this time, and this was towards the end of David's reign, God's response was, "Well, it has nothing to do with you, David. It has to do with how Saul, your predecessor, years before, had gone out and killed a bunch of Gibeonites, which were supposed to be people that were protected by a treaty that was made hundreds of years before by Joshua, and yet Saul had just ruined this thing and hurt these people that were tender to the Lord. And so God was trying to get their attention. And it wasn't anything to do with David." Now, no matter what the circumstances were when David wrote Psalm 26, it's written during a time when David apparently has been accused of something, and he doesn't think he's done anything wrong. That's the setting. Now, which of these places, and there's probably lots of other places you could probably pick out of David's life, because it kind of sounds like this was something that David faced from time to time. Being accused of, I mean, he did plenty of things wrong. Don't get me wrong. David did plenty of, he caused plenty of trouble. But he was also accused of things that he didn't do. And so in light of these accusations, David makes an appeal. And he appeals to God. Psalm 26. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide, or I shall not shake or totter or slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." He uses a couple of words in these first two verses. He says, "Judge me." The word means to judge, govern, vindicate, even punish me. He says, "Judge me, for I have walked in mine integrity. I've been singly hearted, devoted to you." He says, "Examine me," verse 2, "examine me and prove me and try my reins and my heart." The word reins, it's the word for kidneys, but it's the idea of where they thought the seat of your emotions were, your affections. "Try my reins and my heart, my inner man. Test me, try me, prove me." Some of the words that are used, in fact, all three words in verse 2, examine, prove, and try, are all words that could be used to describe the testing of metals, how they would refine metals and run it through tests to see if it was pure. He's asking God to put him under his microscope. He's asking God to completely examine him. And, you know, I think sometimes when we face accusations that don't make sense and we think, "Wait a second, I didn't do anything like that." If we're not careful, our tendency is to get so defensive that we just don't listen to anything. And I like David's heart here. He says, "God, if I've done something, You need to show me. You need to show me. Now, you don't ever let anybody else know that. You don't ever let anybody else. Sean, if I've done anything to offend you, you just tell. No, I can't dare tell that to Sean, because, I mean, he might, hurt. No. Are you open? Are you willing to put your life under a microscope? Are you willing to get... Reminds me of a story. A woman brought a very limp parrot into a veterinary clinic. She laid the pet on the table, and the vet pulled out his stethoscope and listened to the bird's chest. After a minute or two, he shook his head and he said, "I'm sorry, but Polly has passed away." The owner of the bird, she cried and she says, "Are you sure? I mean, you haven't done anything to test him or anything. I mean, he might just be in a coma or something." The vet rolled his eyes, shrugged, and turned and left the room. Returned a few minutes later with a big, beautiful black Labrador. As the bird's owner looked on in amazement, the dog stood on his hind legs, put his front paws on the examining table, and sniffed the dead parrot from top to bottom. Then he looked at the vet with sad eyes and shook his head. The vet took the dog out, but returned a few moments later with a cat. The cat jumped up and also sniffed delicately at the ex-bird. The cat sat back, shook its head, meowed, and ran out of the room. The vet looked at the woman and said, "I'm sorry, but like I said, your parrot is most definitely 100% certifiably dead." He then turned to his computer terminal, hit a few keys, and produced a bill, which he handed to the woman. The parrot's owner, the gal was still in shock. She took the bill. $150, she cried. $150 just to tell me my bird was dead? The vet shrugged. He said, "Well, if you'd taken my word for it, the bill would have only been $20, but what with the lab report and the CAT scan..." Are you willing to go for a lab report, a CAT scan, and say, "God, I don't know what I've done, but if I've done something, show me"? And that's a healthy thing. That's a healthy thing. I think sometimes, even when you aren't the one at fault, even when I'm not the one at fault, there's still some things I can learn. I want to grow. I want to stay open. I want to be flexible. What can I learn? Psalm 139, verse 23. We've got songs that say this, but David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so he says, "Judge me, examine me, prove me, try me." Verse 3, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes." "Thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, nor will I go in with dissemblers." Now, the word vain or empty persons, some have suggested he's talking about people who worship idols. He says, "Neither will I go in with dissemblers or fake people or hypocrites." He says in verse 5, "I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes." In other words, he's saying, God, when I die, don't stick my soul in the same place that you stick people who are always hurting and ripping people off and stuff, because that's not me. He says, verse 11, "But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord." This last thing about this psalm is that even when you do walk uprightly, and even when you are doing everything that you know that you ought to do, you are still going to be accused. Because that's the whole point of the psalm. David didn't know what he did wrong, but you know what? There's still going to be people who are going to get a burr on their bonnet, and get everything twisted and then get all upset and say things. And you know what? It's going to happen. It's common. It's all things are common to man. Psalm 27. We're not going to do Psalm 27 tonight. We're going to do this Sunday morning. So I don't need just about 20 songs in this psalm. So see if you can pick a few of them out, buddy. Okay, so we're going to do Psalm 27. I love Psalm 27. It's one of my favorite psalms. And I just let you read that over for Sunday morning. Psalm 28. Psalm 28 is Psalm of David. And this one, I don't have a clue. Nobody has a clue when he wrote this. So I won't talk about when he wrote it because I don't know. I don't know. Verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. When God is silent. We talked back in Psalm 25:14 about when we talked about the secret of the Lord. We talked about, you know, maybe if God hasn't been speaking, maybe something to consider is, did you do the last thing that he told you? Remember we talked about that? There are other reasons why God can be silent at times. Sometimes it's because our hearts simply aren't right. Look at 1 Samuel 28, verse 4. 1 Samuel 28, verse 4. This is King Saul, David's predecessor. And at one point in Saul's life, God was silent. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 4, it says, and the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. So it was a huge crisis, huge national crisis. Their biggest, worst enemy was gathered to wipe them out. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, I don't think of Martha Stewart when you see host. You know, when he saw the host of the Philistines, that's scary, man. Don't scare me, man. That's a King James word for army. When it talks about the hosts of Israel, it's not talking about the bellboys or the waiters. It's talking about the armies. Well, look at that forever weird. Okay. When Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid. And his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Now, those were some of the standard ways that God would speak. He would speak in dreams. The Urim and the Thummim, those were that was part of the deal with the high priest and the tabernacle, and exactly what it was, I'm not sure. I don't think it was Joseph Smith's magic glasses. I really, really don't think that's what it was. But it was some deal that was tied to the breastplate of the high priest. And it was through this deal that God would speak. Now, the folks who run this temple institute in Jerusalem, a group of very orthodox Jews who are planning, they're the ones that are all hyped up and ready to go to rebuild the temple. And they've been training priests, they've been making garments, they've made some of the items that are going to go in the temple. They've already made the golden candlestick, the giant menorah. They've made, they've made altars. They've made the lavers, which their lavers is where the priest would wash. Their laver looks like a giant brass coffee pot with little knobs and stuff on it. They've made the table for the showbread, which is a fascinating deal in itself. A laver is like a coffee pot. that a laver is a thing, is where the priests would wash themselves as ceremonial washing before they would go into the temple, or else when they would perform sacrifices. That's just what a laver was. Lave las manos. You see that in the bathrooms? Wash your hands. Yeah, something like that. It's the same word. It's the same. It's laver is a Latin form of it, but it's a place to wash. Well, they have their own idea about what the Urim and the Thummim was, and they've even got a picture. You can go to their website, templeinstitute.org, I think is what it is, and they've already made the breast piece where they've got this woven deal with colored stones, because you're supposed to have 12 stones, one for each of the tribes. And they said that what it was that you would write your question on a piece of paper, and then you'd stick it in the little pocket, and somehow the stones would glow or something like that. And it would be a thing of the Spirit of God. And the priest didn't even know what the question was. And yet God would then speak and give the answer to the priest. I don't know. We don't know what it is. We really don't know. We don't even know if they know what it is. But God would speak. God would speak through. God would use this ephod or the breast piece, and God would speak and give instructions. You see all over in Samuel, David is always, he inquires of the Lord, and he says, what should I do? Should I go attack? And God would say, oh yeah, go attack. And he would say, well, should I do it now? And he says, yeah, do it now, but circle around behind them and wait for the sound. You know, he'd give them all that. It wasn't just a yes or no thing. There was some detailed instructions through this thing. God would speak. But you know what? This time, God was being silent. God, you know, Saul was wondering, and God was silent. It says, nor by prophets. The prophets were silent. Of course, probably didn't hurt the situation, the fact that Saul had already wiped out almost all of the priests. I mean, killed 80 of the priests. There wasn't probably a whole lot of prophets left, let alone anybody wanted to stick around and hang around Saul, who's kind of a dangerous guy. So God wasn't speaking. Verse 7, then said Saul to his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, somebody that's demon-possessed, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And the servant said, behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And so he goes and he visits a witch. And he asks this witch, conjure up the dead for me. I want to speak to a dead person. And most bizarre story. And when Saul dies, we have a word from the Lord that part of the judgment of God against him was that he went to this witch. That was part of the judgment against him. He went to the wrong things to get advice. I would imagine in Saul's instance that the reason God was silent was because his heart was not right. I would imagine if Saul had repented of his sins and his heart had turned around, I imagine God probably would have started speaking again. But Saul had been doing some pretty wicked things, and he had not repented. So why is God silent? Well, sometimes maybe we haven't done the last thing he said. Maybe sometimes my heart's not right. Sometimes it's none of that. Sometimes God is simply wanting you to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:8, I think it is, says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And that means that sometimes you don't always see what you're supposed to do. And sometimes it's kind of like walking in the fog, walking at night. I remember last year's men's retreat, I came home Saturday night. It was the first time I did one of a men's retreat like that, where I taught my message, and then I came home that night so I could be here Sunday morning. And it was up in the mountains, and it was pitch black, and I didn't know the area. And on top of it, by the time I left at 10 o'clock or 10:30, whatever it was, the fog had settled in. This was horrible. It was a horrible drive. I was like one of the most panicky drives I've ever had. And I'm dead tired, so I'm like, you know, and just my head's bobbing, and I'm just, you know, it took me like a half an hour to get through all the fog and the windy roads, and you know, you just got to go slow, and you just take it a step at a time, and you can't go too fast. I think that's not a bad picture of what it is to walk by faith. Sometimes you don't always know what you're supposed to do 20 steps down the road, but you know what? If God has given you one step, do the one step. It's tough when God is silent. And so David says, you know, here in Psalm 28, he says, "Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee." "When I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle," or the word that's translated oracle here is the word for holy of holies. When I'm lifting up my hands toward you, God, towards heaven. "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert," like cream puffs and Baskin Robbins. Sorry. We talked about the host. The host is serving dessert. Sorry. Okay, verse 5. "Because the hostess is Twinkies." Okay, verse 5. "Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up." There's kind of a, kind of reminds me of Romans 1, where it says that, you know, God's, the evidence of who God is as a creator is right in front of people's faces, but they don't pay attention. They don't acknowledge him as God. Here they regard not the works of the Lord. Verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed." And that's the word Mashiach, or Messiah. He's the saving strength of his Messiah. And David could be talking about himself as the king, because the king was called the anointed one. But it could be something, he could be talking about Jesus. "Save thy people and bless thine inheritance, and feed them also and lift them up forever." Verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." The Lord is my strength. That's a common thing that David says over and over again. How do we get God's strength? How do we get him to become our strength? I'll give you two scriptures. First one is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. How do I get God's strength? 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Pastor Chuck, about 6 months ago, did a whole message just on verse 7. And I would encourage you to go to thewordfortoday.org and look up the message and listen to it. It was an awesome message, very encouraging. I got hugely encouraged by this message. And I just wanted to share two little points from this. How do we get God's strength? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," Paul says, "there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." You know this. "The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I don't know if you ever do this, but I kind of like compare myself to people every once in a while. Do you ever do that? Are there people that you compare yourself to? And I don't know about you, but my problem is I always compare myself to people that make me depressed. Do you ever do that? I compare myself to, I always pick out people to compare myself to, and I don't pick the people out that I go, well, that feels pretty good.
Yeah, look at him.
I don't always do that. I don't find a lot of those people. I don't know where they are. Somebody point them out to me. I always compare myself to people, and I get, like, so bummed about my failures, my shortcomings, my weaknesses. How little I was watching this. I was telling Dave I was watching this TV show this week, and it was just it was about leaders and decision making, and it was this fast paced movie. And I was just like, and I was just going, wow, I could never do that. How do these people make these kinds of decisions about presidents and stuff? And I was just, how did they do that? And I was thinking, man. I used to think I was kind of smart, but I feel like an absolute idiot. I can't do any of that kind of stuff. I don't know how to, I don't think I could even lead my aquarium fish. I mean, I got this stupid aquarium fish that I stick my hand in to clean the aquarium and it bites me. It's like, I get no respect. Rodney Dangerfield, I tell you. And sometimes I just get so depressed over my weakness. And you hear about David going, the Lord is my strength. Ha ha. Yeah, I'm going to pump it up. I am the governator. You know, I am very strong. You know, I mean, even Arnold, my gosh, the guy, I mean, he said, what a driven guy. What a guy who knows what he wants and he goes out and he gets it. And I think, God, I'm just like an absolute idiot. And yet Paul says in Corinthians, the key to God's strength being in your life is your weakness. And that when you're at the point where you know how weak you are, you know what? That's not a bad place to be. Because then God can be strong. And isn't that what you want anyway? Do you want, and I mean this with utmost respect, I don't mean to make jokes about our new governor, but I don't want Schwarzenegger's strength. I want God's strength. I want God's strength. Isaiah 40:28. Through verse 31 says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God wants to give you strength. It's okay to be weak. It's okay. Psalm 29. Oh, yeah. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the words there, beauty of holiness, the word translated beauty means adornment or holy adornment. It's like what Robin wears, holy adornment, Batman. Sorry. But it can be talking about clothing. And I like the New American Standard. It says, worship the Lord in holy array. Put on holy clothing to worship the Lord. Verse 3. This psalm, by the way, is, we might title it, the voice of the Lord. That's what Psalm 29 is all about. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Now, it could be that maybe in all practical, that maybe when David wrote this, it was during a thunderstorm. that kind of stuff can happen. You know, you can have this kind of stuff happen, and you just are so shook up, and then he wrote a song. That could be. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord. And so when he talks about the voice of the Lord, he may be talking about thunder. Okay? It may be talking about that. Verse 4, that the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. I think he's talking lightning there. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. You know, it's like being up in the mountains in a thunderstorm. Ooh, is that scary. Oh, is that scary. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth, strips the forest bare. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. God's powerful word. The voice of the Lord. You know what? He's talking about more than just thunder. Thunder's the thing we think about. Thunder's the thing that shakes us up. But when God speaks, it's powerful. When God speaks, it's powerful. We read today in Isaiah 14 something about, you know, God says, have I not declared it? When I got a plan, it happens. I speak it, boom, it happens. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's powerful, it's living. And it can cut through things that you wonder, how can I tell this apart, left from right, right from wrong? Isaiah 55:10 says, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word is powerful. It's powerful in your life. It's powerful in the lives of people around you that you can share God's word with. Yeah, but you know, like my friend, he just like doesn't believe that the Bible is God's word. Who cares? Who cares whether he believes it? I mean, I used to be a bank teller. That was one of my exalted jobs in the past. I remember sitting at the bank at Bank of Newport, teller trainee. There I was sitting on the line, you know, and this never happened to me. But let's just say, as I'm sitting there in the teller, as one of the tellers, that let's say a bank robber came up. And the guy, let's say, he pulls out a gun, maybe even a sawed-off shotgun, pulls it out of his coat, sticks it in my face. And I say, then of course he says, give me your money, right? Like I said, he's got to say that, right? Give me your money. And I'm quite the existentialist. And I say to him, well, mister, sir, I don't believe in guns. I don't. In fact, I so much don't believe in guns. I don't believe this is a gun. I don't believe it can hurt me. I believe this very much. I don't believe in this thing. Well, what's going to happen if he pulls the trigger? Yeah. Am I going to believe in guns? I don't know if I can do it that quick. But whether I believe in it or not, is it any less a gun? Is it any less powerful? Is it any less dangerous? Huh? Whether you believe in it or not? Beloved, this is hugely powerful. This book is very, very powerful. It is powerful in the lives of people that you share with. You know, follow Billy Graham's example. When Billy preaches the gospel, whether it's in a sweat, you know, and we, but I don't have stadiums and people. Don't, it doesn't make any difference. Do what Billy does. His most common phrase is, "The Bible says," and he pulls out the shotgun and he pulls the trigger. Whether they believe it or not doesn't make any difference. God's word is powerful. And I think too many times we make the mistake of thinking, but they don't believe it. Well, it doesn't make any difference whether they believe it. In fact, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And there seems to be like this connection that the more you hear God's word, the more you find out how to trust him and how to believe. And so use the word. Get to know the word. It's very powerful. It's powerful in your life as well. You know, in the morning, we talked about he leadeth me beside still waters Sunday morning. We talked about how, remember that, how one of the things that a shepherd will do to water his flock is to get them up early in the morning and to feed on the grass while the dew is still heavy. I don't know, I've been singing that old hymn all week. You know, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other can ever know. Pull the book out. It's powerful. I mean, think of a mountain. Think of the thunder shaking up the mountain. Well, let the book shake you up. Psalm 30. It's called a psalm and a song at the dedication of the house of David. The question is, what's he talking about? The dedication of the house of David. Some people, there are two schools of thought. One school of thought is that it's talking about the temple. That this was written for the dedication of the temple. But if you recall, David was not the one who built the temple. It was his son Solomon that built the temple. But on the other hand, David is the one who bought the property for the temple. He's the one who designed the temple, and he's the one who collected all the materials for the temple. And so some have suggested that he even wrote this song for the dedication of the temple. And you know what? I'm okay with that. If you want to go that way, that's fine. Others have suggested that David wrote this for the dedication of his house in 2 Samuel 5. In fact, yeah, I want to read this. 2 Samuel 5:11, it says, and this is back at the beginning of David's reign over the nation. It says, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. So it could have been at the dedication of his own house. That would make sense. That, to me, that fits a little better. But I love the correlation of that in Samuel, that it's when this house was made, that was the year that it struck David and it hit him home. I'm the king. Or I mean, what am I doing here? Oh my gosh, just like the guy that sells the big screen TV, I am the king. So he went out and sold big screen TVs. Oh my goodness, it's getting late. I'm getting tired and I need to finish. Verse 1. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, and I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. What a great promise. That's one of those things you got to have circled in your Bibles. And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? In other words, at one point he thought he was going to die, and he said, God, can we reason a little bit out? Is it a good thing for me to die? Verse 10, Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Sackcloth is that itchy, like burlap bag thing that people would wear as a sign of mourning. He says, Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Just two quick thoughts. The mourning thing, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Wait for morning. Wait for the morning. It's coming. It's coming. For some of us, the seasons that we go through, the dark times that we go through, it may not be all that long. Just hang on. Wait for the morning. It may be, for some of you, maybe just a few days away. Just wait. Hang on for the morning. For some of us, the morning is when Jesus comes back. And you know what? That's not that far either. Not in the big picture. Not when you look at eternity. Joy will come. Hang in there. He will turn the darkness into light. He will turn your mourning into dancing. Just make it through till morning. And the last thing is, I see this as the whole psalm is one of prayer. When it's dark, cry out. Cry out to Him.